Welcome to the Calvary Baltimore Sermon Podcast with our senior pastor, Josh Plantholt. So glad you could join us today. Calvary is located in the White Marsh area just outside Baltimore. If you're nearby, come join us. For location, service times, and live stream, go to our website at calvarychapelbaltimore.org. And now, here's this week's teaching.
Was that incredible or what? Oh, man. Oh, man. It wasn't you, Chris. It was God. Musicians and their egos. So it begins.
Hey, I'm not the one sitting in the
right. I'm the one in the fancy chair. You know, you guys don't need to know this, but I want you to know this. The reason Chris is here is because I've been Facebook stalking him for years, and he witnesses the little kids in Baltimore City. He did it for years, and sometimes he had like no volunteer help, and he still went. And I went, that's a good guy. And so the reason he's up here, I actually didn't know he could sing that well. I had no idea. I just knew he was a good guy. And that's who I want doing things in this church. I want godly men and women around me. You know, skill's nice, but that's secondary in the kingdom. Because God will equip the saint. He 100% will, but if we're not living it, if we're not living it when we're not here, we're not qualified to do anything here. So, anyways. Well, today's Palm Sunday. Welcome. A yearly celebration of the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, kicking off what many call the Holy Week. And so again, we're going to have Good Friday service Friday. And we're going to celebrate the cross. And then Sunday is Easter, and we are going to celebrate the resurrection. So let's kick off Holy Week. We're going to be in Mark 11 today. We have a lot of ground to cover. Today's teaching might run a little over, so if you got to duck out, I don't blame you, but it is the Lord's Day, isn't it? So let's get into it. Mark chapter 11. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, and we're done our reading. No, I'm just kidding. You should have seen the look on your face. Oh, God, that's great. Right. I honestly could have stopped, and you know I could have stopped. Right. Oh, the look on some of your face was like, okay. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, and at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples. Sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately, as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it." Kind of sounds like Jesus told someone to steal a donkey, doesn't it? "And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.'" So we're borrowing it. "And they went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?'" So apparently it was someone else's colt. It's a fair question. And so it looks like they're stealing this donkey, and I love this, verse 6. "And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go." Hey, what are you stealing my donkey for? The Lord needs it? Oh, okay, good to go. Wouldn't you love to know what the Lord was doing in the background with that owner's life? To where they want, oh, this is what the colt's for. You know, God does that stuff all the time. Verse 7, "And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. And isn't that peculiar? Jesus has this massive moment. He has thousands, if not tens of thousands of followers walking into the temple with him, praising his name. Like, what an opportunity for Jesus to stand up and go, I am God, right? But what does he do? It says he looks around, it was getting dark, and he leaves. Back up the Mount of Olives, down to Bethany, that's it. And that's strange. This is kind of strange. But if I'm going to be honest, when I was studying Mark 11, the whole thing's kind of strange. It just keeps being odd. And so let's keep reading because Jesus is about to curse a tree and kill it. Verse 12. And on the following day, when he came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see it if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves. And isn't that odd? It's odd. And then Mark adds this detail, for it was not the season for figs. Why is Jesus looking for figs out of fig season? And like, he's God. Doesn't he know there's no figs on it? And doesn't he know it's also not fig season? This is odd. And then verse 14, and he said to it. So he's speaking to a tree now. May no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard it. And so Jesus curses this fig tree. We have to ask ourselves, why is this story in the Bible? And why is it here in the Bible? Like maybe in the beginning, but why does Mark have Jesus cursing a fig tree right after the triumphal entry account? Like why after all of this, tens of thousands of people, the Lord is here. Jesus is now hungry and cursing trees. A tree. Verse 15. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seat of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. Now, this temple, we were there in Israel. This thing is 30 acres large. His 12 guys, they're restraining 30 acres of business. And it says, And he was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations? But you have made it a den of robbers. And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him. And fear is a horrible guide. You make decisions out of fear, you're making bad decisions. So you got to lock that down. Because all the crowd, because they feared him, because of all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. And so, again, I'm studying this and I'm thinking, well, why didn't Jesus do this when he had all the crowds with him? Like, why didn't he clear out the temple yesterday? Furthermore, why is this story of Jesus' triumphal entry and the cleansing of the temple cut in half by Jesus' hunger in a fig tree? Do you see this is all sort of bizarre? And then verse 20, and as they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. And Jesus answered them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whatever you stand and whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. And now we're back to the fig tree, which was cut in half by the cleansing of the temple. This is also seemingly odd. And then the disciples see the tree and are like, wow, Jesus, look what you did. And Jesus turns this into a teaching about prayer and throwing mountains into the sea. And then verse 27, we're going to finish the text. And they came again to Jerusalem, and he was walking in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Well, who gave you this authority to do them?" And the next day, Jesus comes back, and these leaders challenge Jesus by saying, "By what authority are you doing this? By what authority are you flipping tables? By what authority are you restraining the selling of things here?" Basically, what they're saying is, "What gives you the right, God?" You ever do that? You ever in your sin do that to the Lord? What gives you the right to take my back at 33? Right? But we can't. He is the Lord, and he can do as he pleases. Verse 29, and Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, then why then did you not believe him? But shall we say from man?" They were afraid of the people, for they all had held that John really was a prophet. And so they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." We're done our reading. And they try to trap Jesus. Do you see that? They're trying to trick him. And they're trying to trap Jesus in the saying, "I am the Son of God," so they can charge him with heresy and then kill him. And Jesus knows what they're doing and says, "Oh, you want to play that game? What about John's baptism?" Which puts them in a position because either they say, "Well, John was from God, who said Jesus was God," or they deny John and then the people flip out and turn on them. So they say, "Well, we don't know." They chicken out. And so Jesus says, "Well, fine, I'm not going to tell you either." And isn't this also seemingly odd that this is here as well? Like, we know these things happened in this order, but why did God put them in this order? I love you all so much. And one of the greatest joys in my life is to explain the Bible to you and to delight you with the Word of God. That's what floats my boat. That's what I was praying about last night. Oh, God, do it again. God, do it again. God, if I'm a hard-hearted, break me. You ever listen to a hard-hearted pastor? It's terrible. Break me, God. And God, don't let them come so full they can't receive one more drop from you. God, delight them in your word. And so today, guys, I want to delight you in what this text is saying and why it matters. You ready? First, why did Jesus drive out the money changers? And this is the simplest of all the questions. Because the priests were abusing people. And one of the ways they were abusing people were through finances. You ever see a church abuse people through finances? Satan hadn't changed his tactics, has he? Because they work. It said that during the Passover week, around 255,000 lambs were slaughtered in the temple. This was a huge money-making operation. And the temple, though still a temple, became in a lot of ways a business. And God has no tolerance for that. If for whatever reason you leave this church, you don't like me, you don't like the way I preach, you don't like the worship, you don't like the location, the chairs smell like butts, like whatever reason you come up with, all invalid. Guys, I've worked with hundreds of churches. I've peeked behind the curtain. And I'm telling you, wherever you go, find a pastor shepherd and not a pastor CEO. Yeah. Amen. Whatever you do, do that. Because these men are maniacs to their staff, to their people. It's terrible. And it's a business. And the Lord has no tolerance for the house of prayer becoming a business. Do you see this? And listen, I know I'm a mess. You know I'm a mess. But I'm a shepherd, and I want to stay a shepherd. And we may start a few minutes late, and I may do some silly things and get talk about hot wings in the middle of the service. But I'm looking for green grass for you. And that's find a shepherd if you move on. And Jesus is seeing all of this. He's seeing businessmen, not shepherds, and he's angry. He makes a whip and starts slashing at people. He's angry. And just to sense how mad Jesus is, it says he drives out the money changers. That Greek word used here is used throughout the Gospel of Mark repeatedly. And 11 times repeatedly before this event, it's used as driving out unclean spirits. Whew. What the scriptures are describing in this passage, based upon how Mark has used this word repeatedly earlier, is that Jesus drove out demonic forces. And I'm not saying these priests, these money changers were demonic, but Jesus is treating them as such. And what we need to see here is just how God feels about evil practices and leadership within his church. The church is about the glory of God. It is not about the glory of man. And God's church is nothing to play games with. It is nothing to come in and be divisive towards. We cannot do that. It is a terrible, terrible thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. And Christ Church is no place to play games, and he does not take division lightly. Any of you that read through the New Testament, every single epistle, every single pastoral epistle addresses disunity and division within the body of Christ. It is one of the issues in the church. And here in Mark 11, he's treating priests and their helpers as demons. This is why we did that series through Isaiah 1. What did I say repeatedly? We have to do church God's way. We have to read the word God's way. Christ's church, Christ's way. God's word, God's way. My body is God's body, God's way. Our soul belongs to the Lord. God's soul, God's way. Do you see that? Secondly, let's answer our Palm Sunday question. If Jesus was this mad, if he was this mad at the leadership of the temple, why does he have this big triumphal entry and then look around and then leave? Right? Like, let's use our brains. This kind of is odd. And then he comes back the next day and then does something about it. And I want to share with you something that is truly incredible and really illuminating. And it's out of one of my favorite books of the Bible. You're probably not going to hear this preached often, Leviticus. It's in Leviticus 14. And boy, I pray that this blesses you and delights you as it did me. Leviticus 14, starting at verses 33. You can turn there and listen. Either way. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "When you come into the land of Cana," which is what? Israel. "Which I give you for a possession, and I put a case of leprous disease in a house in the land of your possession." So leprosy in scripture in the Old Testament was a picture for sin. And here, when mold is growing, it's called a leprosy in the house. So mold, like leprosy in the Old Testament, is a picture for sin. And any of you that have ever dealt with mold know how terrible it is. "Then he who owns the house shall come and tell the priest, 'There seems to be to me to be some case of disease in my house.' Then the priest shall command that they empty the house before the priest goes to examine the disease, lest all that is in the house be declared unclean. And afterwards, the priest shall go in to see the house." Are you starting to see some of the connection here? "And he shall examine the disease. And if the disease is in the walls of the house with greenish or reddish spots, and if it appears to be deeper than the surface, then the priest shall go out of the house to the door of the house and shut up the house for 7 days. And we're told our great high priest, Jesus, and Jesus is traveling, and the people come out and invite him into the temple. And Jesus goes in and looks around and leaves. He inspects the house. And what did he find? Spiritual leprosy. He found sin. And what does Jesus do? He leaves. And so the story in Leviticus 14 continues, and the priest shall come again on the seventh day and look. Now, Jesus didn't wait 7 days, but he did wait a determined time. He waited a day, and if this leprosy got any, he waited to see if the leprosy got any better. Was there any reform? If there wasn't mold, if mold was still present, what was the priest to do? Leviticus 14, if the disease has spread in the walls of the house, then the priest shall command that they take out the stones in which the disease, which is the disease, and throw them into an unclean place outside of the city. And he shall have the inside of the house scraped all around, and the plaster that they scraped off the door shall pour out in an unclean place outside of the city. Then they shall take other stones and put them in the place of those stones, and they shall take other plaster and plaster the house. And so Jesus returns. And what does he see? Money changers. He sees abuse. He sees priests that are denying the Gentiles. It's an exclusive club. And here they are, priests from the day before, and there they were, the unclean, abusing people. And so Jesus removes the unclean things from the house. He drives them out like unclean spirits, and then he leaves, and he comes back the next day. And then Leviticus 14, if the disease breaks out again, in the house, after he has taken out the stones and scraped the house and plastered it, then the priest shall go and look. And if the disease has spread in the house, it is a persistent leprous disease in the house. It is unclean. And he shall break down the house, its stones and timber and all the plaster of the house, and he shall carry them out of the city to an unclean place. And finally, Jesus comes back, and the spiritual leaders challenge Jesus. And just like Leviticus 14 says, the house is unclean. It needs to come down. And as many of you know, within the lives of many of those people here, God used the Romans, Isaiah 1:24, to tear down the house and the temple. It's stones and timber. Everything was dug up. In Luke 19, Jesus is about to enter the city in Luke's account, and he says this because he knows the mold's not going to be removed. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known of this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you do not know the time of your visitation." Do you see this? The house had to go. Now, what about this fig tree? Well, the house of the Lord was meant to bear fruit in every season, wasn't it? And I know this wasn't the season that figs bared fruit, but some fig trees in the Holy Land actually bear fruit year-round. And Jesus sees this fig tree a long way off, it says, with its leaves. It, like the temple, it has the appearance of godliness. But as he drew near, it was devoid of fruit, and he curses it. Jesus in Mark 11 is not just Hosanna, the Lord. He is not just the king on a donkey. He's not just a priest inspecting a house. He is a prophet. And like many of the prophets, he took something from nature and used that object to communicate the truth of God, that the place of fruit, the temple, was barren and must be cut down to the root. The fig tree is the temple. Do you see that? And then the disciples see what's happening here, and aren't they amazed? I love how much Peter doesn't understand and then what he understands. He sees a fig tree and goes, "This is incredible." And Jesus says something really interesting. Verse 20 back in Mark 11, you could just listen or read along to them. And they passed by in the morning, and they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed is withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I tell you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him." It seems odd to turn the prophecy of the doomed temple into a lesson about mountain prayer, doesn't it? And at this point, the fig tree is dead. And Jesus says to them essentially, like this fig tree, now he's talking to the church, through prayer in my name, in my power, in faithful obedience, in forgiveness of others, this fig tree is nothing. You could move this mountain and throw it into the sea. Do you see that? Now, it's really cool because, you know, I think very differently, and I saw this mountain. He's talking about a specific mountain. Well, what specific mountain is Jesus talking about? Well, if we're talking about the destruction of the temple, he's talking about Temple Mount, the mountain where the temple sat. Then the question becomes, well, what sea? Well, the only sea close to the temple that can actually be viewed from the Mount of Olives, where this example is given, is the Dead Sea. And just like the instructions in Leviticus 14, where once a house was deemed unclean by the priest, you were to tear the house down and do what? Take all the elements of the house and put it outside of the city in an unclean place. Well, did you know the Dead Sea is a place of no life? It's a dead place. It's so salty, no fish can grow in it. And it's a lifeless sea, a dead sea. And according to rabbinic tradition in Jesus' day, the Dead Sea was a place where rabbis and priests would go and throw pagan objects. It was the place where paganism went to die. And what does Jesus say about the temple? Filled with unclean things, he just drove out. I tell you, this mountain needs to be thrown into the place where pagan objects go to die. That is what happens when we abuse God's church. That is how God feels about evil, man-centered leadership. Amen. Why does all this matter? This is the fun part. Well, I think the last part was the fun part too, but this is fun too. First, like 1 Peter 2, like Leviticus 14, like today's passage in Mark 11, we have to separate ourselves from sin. Amen? If leprosy, if mold, if sin is in your house, remove it. If you have sin growing like mold in your life and the Lord has revealed this to you, you must remove it because you can only engage with sin so long. Until it overtakes all your walls and it either kills you or you kill it. It's the only way. Now, many of you know this, but for some of you, this is going to be a relief. Isn't sin sometimes really hard to get rid of? Like the Lord has spotted mold in your life. He's flipped over your tables. He's hit you with whips. He's cut out the drywall. And for some reason, it just keeps coming back. Have you ever had a sin that just keeps coming back? Like you can't beat it. Like you have a sin, you've beaten it previously, and you're really proud of yourself, and then you mess up again. And sometimes you beat it for days, weeks, months, years, decades, and then up pops its ugly head like that alien thing from Alien. Blah! Right? I got to stick to my notes because when I go off script, it's just, oh boy. But no matter how serious you get about removing the mold, it just keeps coming back. Do you empathize with this? Then what I'm telling you is, if this is you, or one day it will be you, then it's time. Tear the house down. Tear the house down. What I mean is, if the sin keeps coming back, the conduit for the sin needs to go. If you can't stop sinning with your phone, you can't have a phone. You now have a flip phone or a landline. You can't have a computer. You now don't have one with internet access. You have no Wi-Fi. And this is true with computers and TV and social media and gossip and substance abuse or whatever. If you can't live with it, learn to live without it. Amen? And if... A lot of people will hear this and think, boy, Josh is a legalist on Palm Sunday. You think I'm crazy about this. You should hear what Jesus says. Matthew 5:27. You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. Better to go to heaven with a flip phone than hell with an iPhone. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. Wouldn't you rather make it to heaven with no Wi-Fi than to hell without? You know what I'm saying. For it would be better that you lose one of your own members than that your whole body go to hell. It would be better to tear out your eyes, Jesus says. It would be better to lose one of your own members. You want me to say something that's really not churchy? You know what that word members means in the Greek? It means bodily organ. Do you know what bodily organ is implied when he's talking about lust? A male reproductive organ. It'd be better to chop it off, fellas, and make it into heaven. That's what Jesus is saying. That's how Jesus talks about this. And so again, before we move on, if there's sin in your house, chop it off. Tear it out. Guys, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If you cannot beat a sin, invite Christ in to inspect it and remove it. And many times he does. See, we're so busy trying to muscle our own flesh into submission. You don't use physical weapons to fight spiritual battles. You invite the Lord of glory in to defeat it. But sometimes you can't. Because we're so sinful, not because God's not strong enough. If that's the case, tear the house down and move on. Do whatever you have to get it out of your life, because to deny Christ is to lose everything. And listen, you could say you love God all you want, but if you deny him with your life, you've denied him. And oh, loved ones, you have to understand that this is not loss. Before you understand what the Lord intends for you, you look at all these things you have to give up. And you think, God, boy, God wants to take from me. God does not want to take from you. He wants to give you. He wants to build something better for you. It's not loss, it's gain, and oh, Christ is worth it. Guys, to live a life that chooses to honor him, it's not a life of loss, it's a life of gain. And then once you are his grace is fixed upon you, and he will not leave you as orphans and widows and homeless once he tears your house down. For in his Father's house are what? Many mansions, many homes. When God calls you to life and when he removes your mold, he's not hurting you. He's killing death. And he's bringing life. Guys, do you understand what this text ultimately is about? Jesus is doing all of this. Is a fake coronation. These people that are cheering Hosanna are going to yell crucify him in 6 days or in a few, 5 days. This is a charade. Jesus did it because he was about to die for the sins of the world. That's what all this is about. And Jesus is doing this. He's about to die on the cross to tear down the temple because he's choosing life. It's the same reason God kicked Adam and Eve out of the garden. He chose life. Were they going to die outside of the garden? Of course. But to live an eternity of imperfection is eternal death. Do you realize if we never died and stayed like this, this would be hell? Do you know what makes heaven heaven? We're with the Lord. That's what makes heaven heaven. Don't misunderstand mold removal and sin removal and even the temple. Jesus isn't seeking to tear down, he's seeking to build. And what Jesus is doing here is he's building his church. He's instructing his church, do you see this? He points to the temple and he says, it's coming down. And then he points to his disciples and instructs them because he's building something bigger and more grand and more precious. Jesus is throwing a mountain into a sea so that he can overtake the whole globe. That's what he's doing. And so I want to encourage you, tear down whatever needs to be torn down, and he will build something so much greater and grander in its place. Do you see this? Cut down your idols and replace them with Christ, for he alone is worthy of honor and all praise. Revelation 14:11, worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Christ is the great builder. And you know what? Sanctification is a process. You ever see some churches and there's the pious parade? Everyone's wearing a Pope hat, but the single mother who's just barely living. Oh, that dress is too short. That couldn't have fixed her hair, right? Whatever. Listen, none of us come to Christ with the same amount of baggage. None of us have the same struggles. We need to be patient with each other. Do you notice this teaching about prayer is about forgiveness for those within the church because we're all imperfect? We all have our struggles. We're all being sanctified at various levels, ultimately to be completely sanctified. But in the process, well, where God here is so clearly demonstrating sin needs to go, you have to understand how patient he is with us. God is so patient with us. And this leads us to our final thought, the patience of God in this text. No one in the universe understands that salvation, sanctification is a process more than the Lord. He's been with every generation of mankind since we were born. He's walked with all of us. And so please know he is very patient with us. And please know that the patience of God in Scripture is so prevalent. It's in every book of our Bible. And patience, scripturally, has a few words, so many words, and obviously patience is one, but also forbearance. The forbearance of God. You know, the Bible says over and over again that the Lord is slow to anger. Did you know over and over again it says that the Lord is long-suffering? It means he puts up with your foolishness for a long time. And as God's people, we must understand and see this, that the long-suffering, the patience of our God, is not just something he shows sometimes. It is an essential attribute of his. In 1 Corinthians 13, love is what? Patient. In 1 John 4, God is what? Love. Our God is patience. And so to me, this is so important to point out in today's text, because so many people look at the destruction of the temple, or the cursing of the fig tree, or my Jesus wouldn't make a whip. You're right, you don't follow the biblical Jesus. Jesus does fashion a whip, and he does slash at people. And he wrecked businesses. And he cursed a tree. He owned the tree. He cursed the tree. And what people don't realize is that this is not about destruction. This whole thing is about rebuilding. This is not about death. This is about life. And they see this story as enlightening of God's anger. This is a story of God's rashness. And if we're honest, this is in all of us. What's the first thing man did when they sinned? They hid. We hide from this God by nature. And the temptation of our flesh and our culture and Satan is to look at things like the flood or the destruction of the temple or the fig tree or the slaughtering of the Canaanites and think, wow, God's harsh. But do you remember what Jesus said? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that killed the prophets. Remember, God had sent messenger after messenger after messenger warning these people for thousands of years. The last one being who? John the Baptist. Who was the greatest of what? All the prophets. And so John, besides the Lord, John the Baptist was the last line of innumerable people pleading with them, repent. Repent of your sins. The destruction of the temple is not a representation of Jesus' rashness, but it's a representation of his long-suffering. And why I'm preaching in Mark 11, why I'm preaching it this way is I want us to know and see God. Because I want us to see God for who he is. That's loving. It's patient. It's good. And when us believers, God's people, buy into this sort of thinking of an impatient God, or like, how could God do this? Or how could God flood the world? Or those poor Canaanite people, or the two bears that all those bears, those kids that all those two bears mauled, right? Like, how could God do that? When we do this, we have to understand we're in our flesh. We're not understanding how good God actually is, and we're not understanding how vile we actually are. Every page of Scripture declares the glory of God. If there is a disagreement between us and the Bible, it's not on God's end. We have fallen short of his glory. And when we view God as cruel or merciless and always angry, we dishonor God with such thoughts, and we hurt ourselves. We rob ourselves of confidence in him. We frustrate the experience of our love towards him and others, and we bring darkness upon ourselves and restlessness upon ourselves and vulnerability towards more sin. You know, when you're running from God, it's way easier to sin. You notice that? You're creating an environment in which you're restless, and you allow your sin in such a way to grow. And so many Christians live life thinking God is waiting around to fry them or punish them, and thinking like this is just so detrimental to your faith. And yes, the Lord may need to tear some things down, but he wants to tear things down so he can rebuild something better. He wants to put himself in its place, and primarily himself, but also the things of him. Loved ones, today is know who God is. See who God is. And our God is not merciless or cruel or pitiless. On the contrary, Exodus 34:6, the Lord passed before them and proclaimed, the Lord, a God of merciful and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving the iniquity. He's a forgiver and transgressions, willing sins and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilt, visiting the iniquity of the father on the children and on the children's children to the third and fourth generations. And just like the parable of the prodigal son, the Lord runs to meet all who turn to him from afar, for he is long-suffering. Do not let unscriptural fear bar you from him. Go to Christ, loved ones, and see who he is. Behold his goodness and his glory. And if you have sin in your house, call the great high priest in. Your struggle with bitterness, you struggle with bitterness or forgiveness or whatever, we're told boldly come to the throne of grace. And guys, I was preaching in another church one time, and I was preaching on this very thing. You want to know why you hear repeated sermons? Because the truth doesn't change. So I was preaching this sermon a few years ago from a different passage. And after the service, a woman in her 60s came up to me, and she said, 20 years ago, my mother passed away, and I got all my mother's jewelry. And my sister was upset because I got her favorite necklace, but it was mine. And she said, my sister became so angry with me, and I became so bitter with her, and we haven't spoken 20 years. But I'm going home now, and I'm putting all of it in a box, and I'm mailing it to her. The Lord has set me free. This is what the Word of God does. This is what God does through the proclamation of his word when we're just faithful to it. And so I share this today because if you give it to God, he will set you free. That woman lost a lot of gold and she gained an ocean of peace. And God built something so much better in its place. Then there's a whole other subgroup of people that think, well, you don't know who I am. You know, people that are so quick to whip themselves. You know, ultimately, that's control. It's really easy to stay the villain mentally than to give yourself over to a forgiving God. And some people think, you don't know who I am. You don't know what I've done. And that's true. But Romans 2:4, the Bible says, do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? To see the kindness of God today leads you to tearing the house down, meaning God is greater. He can tear it down. He can cleanse you, and he can continue to cleanse you. Or what about 2 Peter 3:8? But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Or in Psalm 23, he restores me to the paths of righteousness for his namesake. Do you know in order for the Lord to restore you, that means you ran away? Do you see who Jesus is in all of this today? God walked into the temple 3 times and saw what men were doing in his name. And instead of destroying everything with a fireball, he decided to die for the sins of the world and build something bigger and better and new in its place, the salvation of the nations. This is our God. Yes, he hates sin. Yes, there is wrath. Yes, there is destruction. And civilizations come and go. But our God is patient towards us because his love rests on his people. The Lord's love and favor is not like the beach. It comes with the tide and it goes out. It's fixed on you. It's fixed on you, and he has given every generation of mankind time to repent. And so I want to say this before we go, praise him. Praise him for who he is. Those people were cheering Hosanna, and they had no idea who he was, but we do. And if we hold the truth, how much more should we shout? And if society tells us to shut up, even the rocks would cry out. We must declare the goodness of God and praise him for who he is. And that is so abundantly patient. And if he wasn't, you wouldn't finish this breath without being punished for your sins. Even myself. If I were to die tonight, every day I spent on this earth was a grace. Every day was a grace and was a gift more than I deserved. Every day. And so praise him for who he is, which is so good to us. And I know sometimes we don't understand, and sometimes Christians were in Jerusalem when the siege began. Sometimes we do endure really terrible things, and sometimes these terrible things take our lives and our loved ones' lives. I know that. But to die in Christ is to gain. Even in the worst of humanity, his love is fixed upon us. He is kind and loving and a builder. What is he called? The chief cornerstone. And if you have mold in your house, you're engaging in things you shouldn't be engaging, and you've been running, please know the fact that you have not been punished, the fact that it has not caught up with you, the fact you have not been killed is not because you are clever. It's because he's patient. But please know there will come a time where peace will be off the table, and your time under his patience is gone, and you will stand before him and give an account. And if this is you, please repent and go and sin no more. Tear the house down and let him rebuild something better in its place. By being in his word and obeying is what Jesus said to the church. And being in prayer and being kind and participating in his church and what he is building. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world but to lose his soul? Nothing.
But what does it profit a man to gain Christ and to lose the whole world? Everything. Amen? Let's pray. God, we love you. We adore you. We thank you for who you are, and we praise you for who you are. Help us to praise even louder. God, we know things in life can be so incredibly difficult and trialsome. No one knows that better than you. You hung on a cross for us. But even there, as you bled out, your character and nature did not change. One of the thieves sitting next to you, you said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." God, we thank you for your good nature. We thank you that your ways are not our ways. God, we thank you that all things work together for good, and sometimes your goodness looks different than our goodness. We thank you for your spankings. We thank you when you tear our houses down.
Yes.
Because in you, we know you are building something greater. And so we praise you, Lord Jesus. Be with us now. If anyone needs prayer, we're going to have prayer up here today with Bob and Debbie. If you need to get something off your chest, or someone to cry with, yell at, not too loud. We're here for you. When you entered into Christ Church, do you know what God's intention for you is? You are not alone. Do not be alone. So we love you, God. Help us to honor you in all we do. Send us out in power and in obedience and forgiveness. Tear down the things that need to be torn down. And in Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. Love you guys. Let's stand and worship.
Thanks for joining us for today's message from Calvary Baltimore. The Word of God transforms us, and we hope you've been blessed by today's teaching. Please keep in touch. Send us an email with your questions, prayer requests, or just to say hi. We'd love to hear from you. Our email address is calvarychapelbaltimore@verizon.net, or give us a call at 410-574-7528. If you'd like to make a donation to support the work God is doing through Calvary Baltimore, go to calvarychapelbaltimore.org and click Donate Now. And if you're in the Baltimore area, stop by. For directions and service times, go to our website at calvarychapelbaltimore.org. Finally, if you're unable to come see us in person, we also live stream on our website and on our Facebook page. We hope you've been blessed by this week's teaching. Until next time, keep drawing closer to God through the reading of His Word. And join us again for the next Calvary Baltimore Sermon Podcast.